It's been several weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis. We turn tonight again to Genesis chapter 22, moving what has been our morning series into our evening worship as we resume the exposition of this event of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Since it's been a while since we've been in the text, let's read together from verse 1 of Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply the seed, your seed, as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Thus far we have exposited verses 1 to 14. We notice that at verse 14, Moses stands back from the text and makes a summary observation of Abraham's definition of this event, what it is that Abraham saw to be the significance of Mount Moriah, and that is that in the mount of the Lord it will be provided, that there, at the point of extremity, the Lord will provide, or, as we've seen, the Lord will yet reveal more of himself. We took that as an occasion to likewise stand back and attempt to answer the question, who is it that we see on this mountain? And taking our lead from James chapter 2, we determined that this is the transaction of two friends, the divine and the human friend. And so we had a little mini-series before my last trip away, and that mini-series was on the subject of friendship with God. So we return to our text and launch into the remaining verses of the narrative at verse 15. This is the last time in the Abrahamic story where God speaks to Abraham. He has no more to say to him than what is recorded here in chapter 22. And it's fitting that this final word of the Lord to Abraham goes back and gathers the previous promises that were given to Abraham and sort of bundles them all together and brings them to a climax and a conclusion. If you keep your finger open here at chapter 22, turn also then over to chapter 12, where we read the first promise that Abraham received as the Lord calls him out of the land of Ur, the Chaldeans, to embark upon a journey to a place that he didn't know. We know, of course, that he was called to the land of Canaan. But I want you to see how the words in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 parallel what God says to Abraham in his last words to him in Genesis 22. So flipping back and forth, notice Genesis 22, 17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. Then you notice in chapter 12 and verse 2, and I will bless you. In chapter 22, 17, I will greatly multiply your seed. We can make that parallel to chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation. Chapter 22, verse 17. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Chapter 12, verse 2. To the land that I will show you. And of course, you remember that coming to the land for his descendants under the leadership of Joshua required a conquest and taking possession of the gates or the cities of their enemies. But then notice chapter 22, verse 18 is precisely the same as chapter 12, verse 3, where we read, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I hope to point out to you in future studies that this is the climax. This is the most wonderful dimension of God's promises to Abraham, that his seed are seen as an international, global population. And I hope to prove to you that the blessing that is envisioned for the seed of Abraham is especially the blessing of the resurrection from the dead. So if any of you are ever contemplating dying, this is good news, because it is the blessing of victory over death. But tonight I want us to emphasize what God is doing here that is so particular and significant. It is not only the last time that he speaks to Abraham, but he does something here that is somewhat unique, although what he is saying is a repetition and in many ways an advancement of what he has already said. But he does something here that is peculiar, and that is in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. This is the Lord taking an oath. He is swearing by his own name. And in so doing, he is underscoring the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of who he is, the reliability of his words. Let's look then at verse 15. The Lord speaks to Abraham for the last time. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. We've examined the identity of the angel of the Lord previously at verse 11. And we've said that this is a theophany. It is a revelation of the second person of the Godhead. It is the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who we can recognize to be the second person of the Godhead, that person of the Trinity, who later in redemptive history takes to himself full human nature in the incarnation. And at that point, we call the incarnate Lord Jesus. He is the one then who calls to Abraham from heaven. And again, that's a repeat of what we've seen before. He is calling from a position of supreme authority and sovereignty. The place of heaven is the place of God's throne. It is a summons. It is an announcement that has royal character to it. And then notice for the second time. This is a powerful phrase. This is an emphatic way of speaking. Victor Hamilton in his commentary says that this phrase, for the second time, serves to show that the following promises made to Abraham are the climax of the previous ordeal and of all previous ordeals. This is underscoring the importance of what it is that is about to be said when he now speaks to Abraham for the second time. That is the second time on Mount Moriah, where he has already interfered and prevented him from slaying his son. Now the second time he speaks to Abraham once again. And he wants to underscore with these words how numerous, how victorious, how influential his seed are ultimately going to be. And Hamilton says that seed will prosper because Abraham was faithful. That's the ultimate consequence of the divine testing of Abraham. Abraham was tested and he passed the test. Abraham was faithful in this particular ordeal, in this particular trial. Jesus would have us understand that this dynamic works and is applicable for us as well, who are disciples of Christ. He says in John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now Jesus is encouraging us in view of the ultimate last day and saying, lose your life for my sake, and it won't be a waste, because if you serve me, my Father will honor you. If you are obedient to my commands by faith, my Father will give you great reward. And here we see that happening with Abraham. He has now been seen to be obedient. "Now I know that you fear the Lord, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You have passed the test. You have proven the living character of your faith by your act of obedience." And as a result of that, the Lord speaks the second time, and in so doing, he's going to usher Abraham into an immense, enlarged sphere of blessing. So much, it's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible not only from Abraham's vantage point, but it's incomprehensible from our vantage point. Eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Unimaginable blessings await simple, pure devotion to Christ. Faith that is manifest in simple, childlike obedience. And Abraham is being obedient, and God is coming to usher him into great blessing, honoring him, making his name great, making his family eternally blessed. There are lessons for us as we see this played out in Genesis 22, because these lessons relate to us in minor temporary ways, in abbreviated tests that we are faced with, where we're challenged to be obedient in the midst of an ordeal, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of opposition. And we're encouraged to know that when God's servants have proven themselves to be obedient, God is quick to bless. God is quick to come with honor and reward and to give that honor that Jesus speaks of, that describes the ultimate blessing of our eternity, which again is the lesson, as we've seen, Mount Moriah can be representative of final judgment itself. Abraham was the believer coming into this test. And James tells us that the faith that we see articulated in chapter 15 of Genesis, that is recognized with the doctrine of justification by faith in Romans 4, that faith is matured. That faith is manifest by fruitful obedience. And so too we see that when we learn to live a life of faith, faith that is living, faith that is obedient, faith that perseveres, faith that demonstrates itself in love to the Lord, we have every reason to hope and anticipate, as Jesus says, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. You serve Jesus Christ, and you will not waste your life. You will have eternal honor and blessing. That's what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 2 when he teaches on the subject of the final judgment. He says there in Romans chapter 2 that for those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So there is indeed this motivation to obedience. And we see the Lord, who's very quick and very eager to magnify the glory of His name in the lives of His people. So this passage is an encouragement to us to persevere and to be faithful, because God is faithful to reward the obedience of faith to all of those who enter into covenant relationship with Him and who prove themselves to be faithful. Victor Hamilton would have us understand that these words are indeed the climax of this event. Notice when these things are said. After Abraham has received Isaac back as a type of the resurrection from the dead, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 19. After he has seen this marvelous display of the gospel that we've examined thus far in this series. After this immense relief of a father, Abraham, receiving his son back. And you can but imagine the joy. Then come these words that are extremely important. Think of how the Israelites must have heard these words. These words that speak to their forefather. Words of blessing that had to do with them, Abraham's seed. How much more ought we to hear these words when we hear the words of the God who takes an oath and swears by Himself, which is the focus of our second point this evening in verse 16. Just the beginning of the verse where the Lord says, by Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Now verses 15 to 18, as we've seen, it repeats the substance of what God had initially promised to Abraham in chapter 12, 1 to 3. It incorporates all of those promises, and it particularly brings into resolution and brings resolve to chapter 12, verse 3, where in verse 18 we read, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed My voice. But that's the resolution. That's the climax. Literally speaking, this is the climax of the Abrahamic narrative. But as I mentioned earlier, although these things are repeated, something is new here. And what is new are these words, by Myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. This is an astonishing underscoring, emphasis that the Lord initiates by taking an oath-bound promise, by making a vow to Abraham. This is the God who cannot lie. This is the God who responds to Abraham with love. This is a transaction of friendship. God is revealing how it is He's to bless Abraham's seed. Abraham sees Christ's day. He sees his seed rise from the dead. He sees a substitute that dies in the place of the seed that is offered as sacrifice. He sees these principles of of faith and of the gospel and substitutionary atonement and the resurrection from the dead. And God has revealed his heart to Abraham. This is a transaction of friendship. God is bringing Abraham very, very close and saying to him, in effect, you want to be my friend? This is what I do. This is what I delight in. I delight in gospel love. And Abraham was brought intimately into the heart of God. What else can he say to Abraham to underscore his commitment to him? Well, what he does is he takes this oath. He takes it in his own initiative, and he takes it by himself, and he swears, he fortifies that which is already impeccably, unalterably true. He swears this oath. And it strikes all of the commentators, rightly as it should, as a very, very significant event in God's dealings with this patriarch who Paul tells us is the father of our faith in Romans 4. Robert Blakey says, formally, God had made his promise in the form of a single affirmation. But now, to make it more emphatic, at least to our human idea, he gives it the sanction of an oath. He also contrasts this scene. What a response of God coming to Abraham on this occasion, where it appears that Abraham has been called to sacrifice his child. Pagans were doing such things and have done such things. Imagine the scene of a pagan father sacrificing his child. I'm sure the wife was going berserk. I'm sure he himself was half delirious. Many of them were in some way intoxicated, in some way mind-altered so that they could get through the totally unnatural, horrifying challenge of sacrificing their own child in front of a deity who is literally fired. Moloch was one of the gods. His arms in iron casts were held out to receive the sacrificed child, and they would fire the idol up to the place where the metal was glowing red hot as a testimony to the anger of this God that needs to be satisfied in this way. It's all misdirected, misunderstanding of the genuine wrath of God that he himself alone appeases. But here in this scene, you have God coming and speaking. Blakey says, in contrast to the shrieks of the parents before an angry, consuming idol, here is a gentle, tender triumph of faith over death, where love alone is left in command of the field. Love alone is left in command of the field. And a fresh gush comes from God to Abraham, drawing forth a corresponding return, while both Abraham and Isaac must have felt toward each other such a love as they had never felt before. So Blakey says, look at what's happening here. And what you're seeing is an overflowing gush of love, where God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to swear by myself. I'm going to make a testimony by myself, an oath-bound promise to demonstrate to you, my friend Abraham, how much I love you. I swear by my own name that I'm going to bless your seed. Strikes us rather unusual, doesn't it? How's marriage faring in our day? It's one of the few events yet residual in our culture from a day in which taking a vow and making an oath was seen to be very, very significant and very, very determinative of people's behavior. Keeping business contracts. How is it that you need to take a vow in a business contract? You've got to get a lawyer who's going to write up at least 15 to 25 pages of fine print, because just saying, I commit myself, in a day where commitment is so rare, it has to be so buttressed by all of the verbiage of the legalese and so forth. And here it is that God comes and says, I swear by my name, I swear by myself, that I am committed in love to Abraham. The commentator Bush writes that the Lord is virtually pledging the honor of his holy name and of all his perfections as the security for the fulfillment of his engagements to Abraham. He's putting his reputation on the line. He says, here's the security of my commitment to you. And it is the integrity and the honor of the name of God. Victor Hamilton observes, while other instances of the divine oath occur in Genesis, this is the only incident which that oath is introduced by Yahweh swearing by himself. Its import here is to lay as heavy an emphasis as possible on the following words, as if to underscore the importance of the divine promise. The angel adds, so declares the Lord. This is the God of Israel. This is the God whose name is made holy in the third commandment, where we are forbidden to take his name in vain. And God takes his name and he speaks as it were as a witness to himself. I've sworn by myself, declares the Lord. It's though he himself is bearing witness to himself. And then that oath is elaborated. What it is that he swears to is elaborated in verse 17 and verse 18, and it becomes the bedrock of Old Testament believers' hope and expectations of God. It becomes the vertebrae in the backbone of the promise that runs all the way through the pages of redemptive history, as we will see just briefly this evening. A promise that is given to the patriarchs, a promise that is given to Israel, a promise that is extended and specified to David, and a promise that is fulfilled and given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As Hamilton rightly says, we cannot overemphasize the importance of these words that are introduced by an oath by the God Yahweh, who cannot lie. In Genesis 26, let's do a little survey. In chapter 26, reading at verse 3 to verse 5. Pete, could I ask that you get me a glass of water, if you will? My mouth is running dry. I'm going to start cackling here in a moment. In Genesis 26, verse 3 to 5, the Lord here is now speaking to Isaac. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God is coming now to Isaac. Even though Isaac, as a young man, an older teen perhaps, heard the Lord speak to Abraham in Mount Moriah, now the Lord comes to Isaac and gives to him this oath-bound promise. These words are again given to his son Jacob in chapter 35 of Genesis, reading at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you. Again, it is not referenced as the oath sworn to Abraham, but it is the substance of that oath-bound promise. In chapter 50 of Genesis, looking at verse 24, Joseph, at his end, at the end of his life, once again has his faith bolstered by this oath that God gave to Abraham, where he says in verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham. Thank you. And to Isaac and to Jacob. So this oath-bound promise lies at the very center of the God of the patriarchs. When you hear of the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses now is speaking to Abraham's physical seed, the nation of Israel, and he reminds them of this promise to Abraham as the bedrock of their national identity as they have entered now into covenant relationship with the Lord on this event, having broken covenant on the incident of the golden calf. So Abraham is recalled by Moses when he is interceding with God, and he reminds God of something. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. He reminds them, remember that oath you took. Remember that commitment that you made. The Lord tells Israel later in Deuteronomy that they're entering the land that was promised to them, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, but simply, in Deuteronomy 7:7, because the Lord is being faithful to the loving commitment that he made to Abraham. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Likewise, in chapter 9 and verse 5, it is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. In chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, the Lord invites this people to enter into this covenantal oath-bound love. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 29, reading at verse 12, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Throughout history, this people is called to be faithful to a God who makes promises and a God who goes so far as to make a vow and swear an oath in his commitment to be faithful to Abraham, and in so being faithful to Abraham, blessing his seed. When you come into the pages of the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, on the occasion where the angel has now spoke to Mary, Zacharias, the son, or rather the father of John the Baptist, finally has his mouth opened. And what does he say as the explanation of what God is doing? What is God up to? Well, what do we read of Zacharias' words in Luke 1:72? What is God doing? Well, He's acting to show mercy toward our fathers, toward the patriarchs, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ is the substance of all that God has promised. In fact, it was referenced in prayer this morning that in him all of the promises of God are yes and amen. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:14 that in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit is given as a down payment to the sons of God as a guarantee of their eternal inheritance. And their eternal inheritance is a resurrected new heavens and new earth. And this inheritance is promised to us by the God who cannot lie. This inheritance is promised to us by the God who goes so far out of his way that he swears by himself, because there's none higher. There's no greater authority that he can point to, because he is the supreme and holy one of Israel. And he makes testimony and makes commitment and swears to us. Now, in the remainder of the notes that are before you, we have opportunity to go into that most quoted psalm in the New Testament, Psalm 110, in Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews alludes not only to the promise given to Abraham, but also to the promise of the Father and the Son that is expressed within the communion of the Godhead. So that in ultimate terms, our salvation is not simply an expression of God being faithful to his oath and promise to Abraham, but our salvation is an expression of the Father in the holy, impeccable, sinless purity of communion with the Son, who has made a commitment to his Son to give to him a people. And the Son, in faithful obedience to his covenant commitments, has obtained the salvation of that people. And it's on the basis of that covenant, of the promise of the Father and the commitment of the Son, that the writer of Hebrews says, we have an anchor within the veil, steadfast and sure, based upon two things that cannot change, the purpose of God and his oath. His oath. Now, I don't have it this evening in my notes, but I want to ask you a question. Anybody ever promise you something and then not follow through? Painful, isn't it? It's very difficult when there are authority figures in your life, when there are those who have been placed in positions of responsibility and entrustment and stewardship, and your well-being is caught up in whether or not they have the character to be good to their word. And you leave your car in at the shop, and a man comes back and says a bunch of vocabulary that you don't understand because you read theology and he reads mechanics. And he's saying stuff you don't know. And you say, I guess, if you say so, I guess it must be true. And you walk away and you wonder, I hope that's true, because I'm committed to pay the man, because I told him I would. And your politician stands before you. I don't have to reiterate the profile or the climate of our present political atmosphere. You know as well as I do that cynicism and mistrust and unbelief characterizes the population of our country to a greater percentage than it has in decades. Teachers in school, university, perhaps you've had experience as I do, Well, you begin to listen to a professor and you begin to realize, wait a minute, I remember a professor I had in grad school. And after his first lecture, I went and asked him, I said, so are you going to tell us openly that you're a Marxist? Or are you just going to try to bring this stuff underneath the table? Be honest with what your commitments are. And you realize that people are not being upfront. They're not being faithful. And even when they would come before a congregation of God's people and call upon the name of this God and express words that are explicitly a covenant, even in situations like that, you still step back and say, are they telling the truth? Do they really mean it? Can I put my weight upon them? Can they put their weight upon me? I don't know about you, but there were certain things that were particularly troublesome to me when I was growing up as a young person. And one of the things that was most disturbing to me was when I discovered that those who I trusted were in fact lying to me. Not to go into detail and not to name names or to be specific, but I can remember some of the most heartbreaking incidents of my boyhood was the discovery that the words that were spoken to me by one that should deserve my complicit confidence at the time that they were spoken, they were intentional deceptions and they were intentional lies. Brethren, I want to say emphatically in the light of the Scriptures, every God other than the living and true God of the Bible is lying through his teeth to you. Your money did not die on the cross. Your accomplishments, your diplomas, your bank account, your adventures, your popularity, all of the things that so characterize the pursuits and the affections and the desires of the people of this age, at the end of the day, all of those things will be proven to be shameful. In other words, unreliable. Unreliable. And death will prove itself the victor. Death always is coupled with lies. Death and lies. Murder and lies. It's the trademark of the liar, the evil one, who has so permeated, he's the God of this age, he has so permeated the multitude of pulpits and all of the voices that are calling behind all of those doors and saying, open this door, come in here, come here. And Jesus says, as we saw this morning, it's a narrow door. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I say to you young people, maybe you are wired the same way I was. I got in trouble sometimes in school because I was convinced that the professors or that professor was not telling me the truth and he knew it. Many of my peers were good with it. No problem. Let's go to the cafeteria. And I was like terror bouncing around the group and going, wait a minute, something's not right here. I'm paying good money to be taught this stuff. This is the God that you can trust. It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if you read that tomorrow in the New York Times, you would have reason to put that paper and say, well, maybe not. I'm not sure. Even the Wall Street Journal. Maybe not. I'm not sure. But when it comes from the lips of the living God, who cannot lie and goes so far out of his way to take an oath in his own name, my friends, we can believe him. Who are you believing? Who do you trust? I pray it's not your own voice. Certainly, you know yourself well enough to know that anybody that you can deceive most frequently is yourself. Whose voice are you listening to? Whose promises are you believing? That brings us then to switch the roles. What promises have you made? Are you trustworthy? When someone says, when you say to someone, I'm committed, I'll even take a vow, after that vow, do you then teach that person not to rely on your words? They heard the words that you said. They heard the vow that you made. But over a period of time, you prove by untrustworthiness, and you teach the person in that relationship, you better not take my words too seriously, because you can't trust what I say. Because I'll be glad to say one thing and do the other. And I'll be glad to make a public commitment over here, but don't be looking for me to be faithful to it. I'm sorry, that's just the kind of person I am. Well, you know that kind of person, you know what that person is? That person is a self-centered, loveless person. Because here is the love. Remember, that's what the commentator said. This was a gush of love that comes over God to Abraham. And he's out of love. It's though he's saying, what can I do to show you my love? I swear by myself, declares the Lord. Here is my love. I'm committed to you. I am going to be faithful to my words. And you can trust me. I think that's one of the main reasons why I'm a Christian. Because I found a voice that's not lying to me. How's your love? Is your love faithful? Are your commitments consistent? Are you loyal? And then, as we've always said, as we've also said, all of the promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You see, throughout the entire history of God's covenant dealings with his people, the problem in the covenant has always been the human covenant partner. The human covenant partner has never been able to be faithful. Never. How is God going to fulfill all of the promises that he has to bless the seed of Abraham when he can't find any of Abraham's seed who's going to be faithful? How does he resolve that issue? Look at the first page of the Gospel in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You're being introduced to a son of Abraham who, in fact, is going to be thoroughly faithful to his covenant vows, his covenant commitments. God is so determined to make good on his promises that not only is he faithful from the divine side of the covenant, he goes so far as to provide the impeccable human being in the incarnation of his son to be the perfect covenant keeper from the human side. And it's through him and on the basis of his obedience. Abraham's obedience was just a type. It was pointing toward that covenant keeper whose obedience would be meritorious for the Lord to give his blessings to the international community of God's people. Blessings which are eternal, which triumph over death, and which bring eternal praise to the Lord our God. A God who cannot lie, who calls us to be truth sayers and truth doers. And we immediately learn, it's not in me, and points us to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. May God be pleased by his covenant fidelity in giving us Christ, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Amen.